Does anybody have anything they need to confess? There are pastors waiting to absolve you. All right, let's start this last session. I want to read a quotation to you from J.R. Miller. I don't even know who he is, but I think it sums up well what I was just trying to say and gets us ready for this next talk. It says, "Parents, you're fashioning the destinies of immortal souls. What we want to do with our children is not merely control them and keep them in order, but to implant true principles deep in their hearts, which shall rule their whole lives, to shape their character from within into Christ-like beauty, and to make of them noble men and women, strong for the battle of life. They are to be trained rather than merely governed. Growth of character, not merely good behavior, is the object of all home governing and teaching. Therefore, the home influence is far more important than the home laws, and the parents' lives are of more significance than their teachings. Whatever may be done in the way of governing, teaching, or training, theories are not half as important as the parents' lives. They may teach the most beautiful things, but if the child does not see these things modeled in the life of the parent, he will not consider them important enough to be adopted in his own life." And I think that's a good summary of where we've been and also where I want us to go in this last talk. And if we get visited with a plague of hail again and you can't hear me, just kind of, somebody in the back, just kind of raise your hand. We'll take a break maybe till it settles down. Does that sound good? Okay. Parents need to understand the huge responsibilities that rest upon their shoulders. Parents are responsible for how they raise their children up. Now, it's certainly true that our children are responsible as individuals before God for the choices they make. They can't blame anybody else for sinful choices they make. But we as their parents are certainly responsible for the, you could say, the finished product that we present to God in our parenting, because our children really do belong to God. There's a passage in Ezekiel where the Israelites are all actually at this point either literally or at least symbolically offering their children to the false god Moloch. And that involved child sacrifice. And God comes to them and he says, "What is this you are doing with my children?" See, the children belong to God and they're to be raised in God's way. And so the fact that these children are being offered to another god, God takes that as a form of treason. What are you doing with my children? Every Christian parent has to understand that really he is a foster parent. You're raising somebody else's children. And at the last day, you're going to have to give an account for how you have done raising God's children. He's going to come and he's going to ask you, "What have you done with my children, the children that I entrusted to you?" And I think that that's especially symbolized at baptism when you bring your children for baptism. Traditionally what's done is the parents will hand the child over to the pastor. The pastor baptizes the child, and the child then gives the pastor then gives the child back to the parents. And it's as though the parents bring what has been given to them by God. They offer it back to God. God claims the child in baptism, and now God hands the child back and says, "Now this is my child. He bears my name. You go and raise him up in my way, according to my truth and my standards." And that's what it's all about. We are raising someone else's children. We're foster parents. The children belong to God, and they're to be raised accordingly. So parents are responsible for the kind of training and nurture that they give. This is how Brian Chappell puts it. I'm using Brian Chappell here. He's the president at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And in a lot of ways, he's kind of a middle-of-the-road PCA reformed guy. But the way he explains this is really pretty good. And this is from his book, Each for the Other, which is really a pretty good book on the Christian family. He says, today, too many parents have virtually turned over the upbringing of their children to daycare, school care, church care, grandparents, or nannies. Economic necessities or family exigencies, too numerous to list here, may well force parents to handle their children's care in a number of ways they may not prefer. Life is not always served to us in Leave It to Beaver packages. But where our children's future is involved, we must take great care to examine whether genuine necessity justifies the time our children spend away from our care. He says, a husband and wife working long hours in demanding jobs that leave them both exhausted at the end of the day when they pick up their kids from grandma's or daycare must question whether they are submitting themselves to the family model the Bible intends. Bigger homes, nicer cars, and longer vacations purchased at the price of absent parents cost the family far too much and may well indicate the parents' submission to values that are distant from those taught in Scripture. He goes on, he says, the Bible holds the spiritual head of the home accountable, that is, the father. The Bible holds the father accountable for the nurture of children. The task obviously then has spiritual priority. While a man may need to delegate child-rearing responsibilities, he cannot turn over all child-rearing decisions and activities to another. A father remains biblically responsible for the nurture of his children. Can y'all still hear me? Okay, great. Because I can't hear myself, so. So parents are responsible. Now, okay, we're going to cut off for a minute. Make countless mistakes. All parents make mistakes, but even the best parents make countless mistakes in the years that they have raising up their children. I mean, every parent looks back and says, you know, if only I'd known this or done that differently or whatnot. And it's easy as a parent to get discouraged. And so it's crucial to keep the big picture in view. And so what is that big picture? Well, that big picture is that God loves our children, that God cares for our children even more than we care for them, that God himself is their ultimate father, and God says to our children, I am your God. I will care for you, protect you, serve you, and save you. And so again, I want to keep coming back to this. The foundation, the touchstone of all biblical parenting is faith in that promise that God has made to and about our children. And that's something that's comforting when parents consider the fact that they very often fail. They very often don't do all the things that they should do in just the way that they ought to have done them. So parents have to keep coming back to the promises, faith in the promises. That's what makes this whole thing go. Now, parenting is a huge responsibility, as I said. And again, that's daunting to us. I mean, let's face it, half of all parents are below average, right? So that's, you know, that's nobody can argue with that, right? So it is very important for us to not get overwhelmed or discouraged. Now, also, because, you know, anybody who has kids, pretty soon into the whole process of parenting starts to feel like they don't know all that they should know. There's a ton of stuff out there. There's a huge market for parenting books and parenting information and parenting advice. And, of course, part of the problem with that is that so much of the advice is contradictory. And especially when you're talking about friends or whatnot, people can get very offended if you don't take their advice, if you don't do things their way. You have to remember that you are accountable ultimately to God and to no one else for how you raise your children. Now, obviously, also, you have other layers of accountability with your pastor and your session in the church and so forth. But ultimately, you will answer to God for how you have raised his children. And parents should keep that in mind at all times. Now, what I want to do is talk again about some practical aspects of parenting. And I'm going to start off by talking about discipline again. I started to touch on this last time. I want to revisit the topic of discipline. Obviously, the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about discipline. But, back up and say something else even before we get into that. Some of those passages that I read from Proverbs talk about how, you know, discipline will save your child's soul from hell and that kind of thing. And those are Proverbs. They're not ironclad promises. They're principles about the way things work. What we've seen, I hope, today is the structure of God's covenant with his people and the way that our children fit into that covenant. To say that our children are covenant members, to say that they are kingdom members, to say that they belong to God, is not to say that we have a guarantee of their eternal salvation. Okay? That's not what these things add up to. God has promised their salvation, but not apart from certain conditions being met. Ultimately, of course, the condition that they have to believe and they have to persevere in faith. So then you may say, well, is this really good news? You're telling me all these great things about how God views my children, but then you're also saying that they could lose it all. Well, think about this, just some biblical passages, some biblical imagery that bears upon this. Paul in Romans 11 compares the people of God to an olive tree. And he says that the olive tree says that there are natural branches on this tree, the Jews, that have been broken out because of their unbelief. And there are wild olive branches, these Gentiles who aren't biologically related to Abraham, who have been grafted in. That principle of breaking out and grafting in, it continues to apply to the church in our day. It's possible for a covenant child, just as it was possible for a Jew in the Old Covenant, to grow up and to reject the gospel, sadly, and to be broken out of the olive tree. Jesus in John 15 uses a somewhat different but still similar analogy when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he goes on to say, every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes so it can bear even more fruit, but the branches that don't bear fruit get lopped off. So here are people who are really united to Jesus. And I haven't said as much about baptism as I could say, but we can say these are baptized people. Anyone who's baptized has been brought into contact, into some kind of union with Jesus as the vine. Every baptized person is a branch on that vine. But not all those branches will remain. Not all of them will abide. Some will not bear fruit, and some will be cut off. Jesus in Matthew 18, as we saw, talks about these little children who believe in me, some of whom will be caused to stumble. And the kind of the warnings, the threats that are there for those who become the occasion of stumbling. So the covenant has a conditional aspect to it. It's not an automatic guarantee of salvation. Our children are in the place of salvation, but to remain there, to remain in the circle of God's favor and blessing, they have to walk with him just like we do. And that's not some kind of perfectionism. It's not that they have to measure up to a certain standard of obedience. You know, they've got to keep 51% of God's laws or something like that. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of relationship. So long as Israel's God is their God, they're in the place of safety and salvation. They might even backslide, repent, and come back. Or, you know, all different kinds of things can happen. We know that all of our spiritual lives have ups and downs, and our children will be no different. But the point is where they stand before God and the kind of relationship that is. You see this all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Book of Deuteronomy shows this, chapter 6 and 7. God makes it clear parents are to teach their children that God has loved us as a family. God has rescued and redeemed us. He's claimed us. And now we must be loyal to him. And if we're not loyal, these are the things that will happen, the kind of judgments that will befall us. And then you come to the New Covenant and you find it's got that same kind of structure, like in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews describes all the blessings that the whole covenant community shares in, how they've tasted of the heavenly gift and they've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The whole covenant community has received these things. And if the whole covenant community perseveres in these things, they'll all be eternally saved. But the writer warns that some may fall away from these things, and then there's even a fiercer judgment awaiting them because they've sinned against even greater grace and light than old covenant apostates did. So that's sort of how this works. Let me read to you from Ralph Boersma. This is how he summarizes this. He says, if we teach our children that they are holy and belong to Christ, will this not lead to presumption? Will covenant children not neglect the call to repentance and presume that all is well, regardless of their heart commitment? He says, no. God's covenant calls his people to faith and obedience and warns that covenant breakers will be cursed. This is what covenant children are taught, even as they are also taught about the Lord's love for them in Christ. Covenant children can fall away, and all the warnings of the letter of the Hebrews are addressed to them. Nevertheless, the starting point is that God has made his covenant with them, and they are holy to him. They may not be treated as unclean, but as those who have communion with Christ. Only when they break the covenant are they to be withheld from the signs and seals of that communion. So I think that's a good summary of the structure of the covenant and the way it bears upon these things we've been discussing. Now, let's talk about some more of the practical aspects of this. Let's talk a little bit more about discipline from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now this is very counterintuitive for modern people to hear that the rod is actually an instrument of love. Not of wrath, but of love. If you love your child, you will apply the rod when the situation calls for it. See, if you're asking the question, which you must, what are ways that I can encourage my children to grow in their love for Christ and their loyalty to him? You'll understand that's not going to happen apart from an application of the rod when they sin. Other passages, Proverbs 5:23. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Proverbs 10:17. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So give your child something to heed, something to obey, a standard to conform to, expectations to fulfill. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. Now, how does discipline work? I've already touched on this a little bit, but let's talk about it a little bit more. God's word shows us that our children are highly malleable. That is, they can be shaped. Discipline is a form of shaping. Now, again, as I've said, discipline is no substitute for grace. Rather, discipline presupposes grace. It's grace that makes discipline work. It's grace that makes discipline effective in the life of your child. In the Christian home, when discipline is applied in a context of love and a context of a strong parent-child relationship, that discipline does bear fruit in the life of the child. What are we doing in discipline? When we discipline, we are setting up artificial rewards and consequences to teach our children that obedience leads to blessing and sin leads to pain. We are teaching our children in a very concrete way that the way of the transgressor is hard, but the way of the righteous man leads to life and joy and peace. Now, again, as I've already said, Paul in Ephesians 6 commands fathers to not provoke or exasperate or discourage their children. In our day, I think there are a lot of people who would say any kind of discipline, any kind of use of the rod is going to discourage your children. And so therefore, you shouldn't use that kind of discipline at all. What you end up doing then is you make excuses for your children. You avoid confronting their children in their sin, which really is a very easy thing to do when children are young, because you can manage the sin without ever disciplining it. And sometimes the sin can even be kind of cute, kids are cute, and sometimes even when they're in high-handed rebellion, that's kind of cute too. I mean, it shouldn't be cute to us, but sometimes it is. But what you have to do is you have to use your imagination, and you have to look at your child's, 15-month-old or 24-month-old rebellion, And you have to project that into the future. What is this sin going to look like when my child is 17 or 19 or 21? And then you go, wait, I'm going to get the rod right now. Because you realize that you know, those sins that are small as a child, left unchecked, will grow into rebellion of life-destroying proportions. And so that's why the Bible puts such an emphasis on chastening our children promptly and doing it in a way that is effective, that really deals with the sin, to root the sin and the folly out of their lives. See, not disciplining your child in the name of mercy is really not merciful at all. Actually, that will end up provoking children because they won't know what the boundaries are. You know, they did a study one time, and some kids playing at a playground. They took down all the fences, and the kids just kind of huddled there in the middle. They were scared to death. They put the fences back up, and the children would go play in the whole, you know, the whole playground. Well, that's the kind of thing that we as parents have to do. We put up those boundaries so our children know what the limits are, and then they've got all this free room to play, this free room to grow and to enjoy things. You take those boundaries away, yeah, they may get what they want in the short run, but in the long run, it leaves them deeply insecure. They don't have any sense of security or safety. So one of the best ways that you can love your child, even at a very early age, is to teach your child the meaning of the word no. Teach him what no means and enforce it. Insist that they obey right away, all the way, and cheerfully. That they obey the first time they're told to do something, that they do everything you told to do them, and that they do it with the right kind of attitude. That's what God calls us to instill in our children. Let's talk about some other characteristics of faithful discipline in the home. Faithful discipline is clear. Faithful discipline is clear, which means everyone knows exactly what the rules are. Sometimes parents make things too complex, and if you find that you've done that, you need to pare down. You need to strip down the demands and the rules and just get back to the basics with your kids so you don't overburden them. Fewer rules means fewer confrontations, fewer battles, and if you have fewer battles, then you can make sure you win them, and that's really, really critical. In terms of the clarity of the rules, I know that there have been times with our kids when I find I don't even know what the rules are exactly. And then, you know, then things are too complex. We have to strip it down and say, okay, kids, this is what we're going to do, and just get it simple again. So everybody knows, everybody's on the same page. It's black and white. The kids know what's expected of them, and they know when they're in sin, and they know when they're still in that circle of blessing. Faithful discipline is consistent. It's consistent because it's done in love, not in anger. See, discipline should not be seen as payback time when you take out all your frustrations on your kids. You know, it's kind of like there's the proverbial story about the guy who has a bad day at work and he comes home and he kicks his dog. And it's possible for some parents to get frustrated with their kids or even with stuff unrelated to their kids and then use discipline as a time to sort of vent. And that's not right. In fact, the Bible is very, very clear that kind of discipline is an abomination before God, and it will not bear fruit in the lives of our children. There's got to be a fit proportion between the sin that our children have committed and the kind of discipline that we bring upon them. Otherwise, the point of the discipline is going to be lost in the midst of the pain. They're just going to remember that dad got really angry or mom got really angry, and that's it. Your sin is going to overwhelm their sin, and they're not even going to remember what they've done and why it was wrong. Children, they have a lot of things to learn about the world, but one thing they have very clearly that's there innately is a very sharp sense of justice, and they know when they're being wronged in this kind of way, and so we need to be very, very careful. They know when you've gone overboard. Psalm 103 says, like a father pities his children, so God remembers our frame. And that's really, really important. This even ties back to using God the Father as the model. We need to remember our children's frames, their weakness. We need to not overdo it. If you are angry, it is better to not discipline your child and to discipline your own anger than to discipline your child in that anger. If you are angry, you have disqualified yourself from being able to correct someone else. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Let he who is spiritual correct the wrongdoer with gentleness. James says the same thing. James even says that our unrighteous anger will not accomplish God's good purpose. It just makes things worse. Now, if you're acting out of love, you're going to be even-handed, you're going to be consistent, you're going to be firm, but you're also going to be merciful, and you will act in your child's best interests. And that's really the key thing here. You know, often what happens is a parent gives a command, you know, stop doing this, and the child doesn't do it. So the parent says a little louder to stop, and the child still doesn't. And finally, the parent's screaming, and the child's still doing it. And then the parent's so angry, you know, they drag the child off kicking and screaming to do discipline. Well, no, that's not it. If the parent had simply done the discipline the first time the sin was committed, everything would be square, peace in the home would be restored. But when you discipline in anger, then when you finally do come to your senses, you've got to go back to your child and say, I'm sorry I did that. You know, will you please forgive me? And it makes it impossible for the child to learn the lessons that need to be learned. Faithful discipline is flexible. That is to say, it is suited to the needs and to the nature of the child. Again, I mentioned this last time, talking about how parenting has to be suited to the specificities of that child, tailor-made for that child in a way. You know, there's some kids who really need the rod a lot, and there are others who need it far less. There are some kids for whom the rod is very effective, and indeed it's really the only effective way to reach them. There are other children for whom the rod is really not all that effective, and while the rod is literal and you can never get away from that, it's also symbolic. It's symbolic of all kinds of discipline that we bring into our children's lives, and there may be other things that work even more effectively for certain children. We need to be students of our children. We need to understand our children and how they work. You know, it's interesting. There's that famous verse, Proverbs 22:6. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Scholars propose a lot of different interpretations of that passage. Some say, well, if you raise him up in the right way, when he gets old, he won't abandon that right path that you've set him on, and I think that's certainly true. I think that's certainly an aspect of it. But a good case can be made that what the proverb is saying is that we should raise up a child when it says in the way that he should go. It really means according to his nature. That is, according to his personality. And so you understand who your child is, you understand what makes your child tick, and then you're able to deal with your child accordingly. You raise him up according to his nature, and then when he's old, he'll live according to the standard that you've taught him. That seems to be something that's going on in that passage as well. For lack of a better term, faithful discipline is liturgical. The disciplinary event itself is structured. And again, this is part of how your kids know that you're disciplining them in love and not just out of anger. The discipline event itself has a kind of structure, a kind of routine, a kind of pattern that you go through. So when your child has sinned, and of course, the way in which you do this varies some with the age, but you talk through with your child to get to the heart of the issue so that they understand exactly what they've done wrong and why it's an offense to God, that they understand God says to do this, and they violated that, and so that's why they have to be disciplined. Then you do the discipline itself, and then afterwards there's absolution. You examine them for repentance. You absolve them of their sin. In fact, I even used to keep, you know, in our weekly liturgy, we have a confession of sin, and then we have a pastoral absolution where the pastor declares forgiveness to the people. You know surely that your sins are forgiven. And I used to, we had some forms we would cycle through. I used to keep those, some of those church bulletins in our place of discipline so that after the discipline, I could use the same words there with the child that they were hearing in church, reminding them that their sins have been forgiven, that this sin has not separated them from God, that they still belong to God, he still loves them, he forgives them. And then I think it's really great if there's some kind of tangible, you could say even sacramental, restoration of fellowship, that the whole episode of discipline ends with some kind of hug. So there's comforting words and gestures afterwards. Fellowship has been restored. And that's a good way for you to know that you're back on board with your child and that things are right, and that your child really is repentant, and that your child really does understand what's just happened. Now, of course, if there's no context of love, if there's no loving relationship to restore, then again, you've got bigger problems than discipline can fix. And first, you need to set things right that way. You've got to have good rapport with your kids on a day-to-day basis in order for discipline to really be effective. Discipline should be comprehensive. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that you should nitpick or that you should be a fault finder with your kids. That may be a way that you end up provoking them or exasperating them. I mean, none of us like to have somebody standing over our shoulder critiquing our every move. Okay, so I'm not talking about that. But when I say comprehensive, there are a lot of sins that I think parents all too easily overlook or excuse in their children. Things like grumbling, ingratitude, laziness, disrespectful words or tones of voice or looks, forgetting a command. Sometimes selfishness is excused, you know, as though hedonism is an acceptable lifestyle for anybody under 18. Sometimes parents simply overlook these things. They don't know how to discipline for these things, and so they don't. They don't know how to identify the sin, but it's something that as parents we've got to become trained at, we've got to become skilled at. When I say discipline should be comprehensive, that means you deal not just with actions, but with attitudes. Now, you don't discipline for natural immaturities. You know, if you've got a three-year-old that accidentally spills milk at the dinner table, you don't discipline for that. Accidents at that age are expected. But you do have to deal not just with the actions, but with the state of your child's heart as best you can. As your children grow, you more and more explain to them the rationale behind the rules and commands that you have given to them. This ties back in with what I said in the last talk. When they're very young, it's just a matter of rules and they have to submit to them. As they get older, you're more and more explaining what's going on and showing how the rules that you've given to them are applications of the Word of God. You know, we don't jump on the sofa. And no, that's not a law in God's word, but that's an application of God's word because God wants us to be good stewards and take good care of the possessions that he's given to us. So, you know, you start to explain and work through those kinds of things. When it comes to things like, the music they listen to, the movies they watch, same kind of thing. When they're young, it's just your decision. As they get older, you need to reason that through with them and say, well, here's why we don't watch that or listen to this. Or here's why I'm letting you. Even though these other families aren't, you know, I trust you in this way to handle this, and so I'm going to let you see this or listen to this. And so however those decisions are made, you're working it through with your children. Now, the best time to talk these kinds of things through with your kids, of course, is not when they're in deep trouble for violating the standards. Then it's just lecturing them. But when things are good, just conversationally talk about these things with your children so they can be growing in an understanding in wisdom. You as a parent, don't underestimate what you have to impart to your children, and don't underestimate how eager your children are to hear those things from you. They may not always act like it, but they are. They trust you, and they want to be taught these things by you. Understand that disciplining children is hard work. Like everything else, it has to be done by faith. You know, you don't just you should not set out thinking that it's going to be a piece of cake. It's hard work, and it's hard work for everyone involved. Fathers cannot leave it to mothers to carry the bulk of the weight here. Fathers themselves have to be involved and engaged with their children. And you know, if your work takes you away from the home, and you can't always keep tabs on things in the home, it's good to come back and talk to your wife and interview her and ask her how the kids are doing. And talk through with your wife what the kids are doing well at, where they need work, and what your plan is. You ought to be continually strategizing. Now, don't do that within earshot of the kids. Okay, that needs to be something between the two of you. And it's very, very important that discipline be a matter of teamwork, that mom and dad work together, that they be on the same page. Mom and dad see things differently, and kids will notice at a very early age how differently mom and dad see things, what dad thinks is okay versus what mom thinks are okay. A lot of times those are safety things. and actually some of that's okay. God gives kids ordinarily to parents because that is the best way to enrich the lives of the children and show them that there's often more than one way to look at things, and that the world is both a safe place because it's God's world and it's God's home and he's put us here to live and take dominion over it. And it's a dangerous place because it's fallen. And there are all kinds of things out there that a child may not be ready for. And children need to see that. But it's important for parents throughout the whole process to do this by faith. Because a lot of times you're just saying, you know, God, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't see the fruit of this yet, but this is what you say to do, and so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to leave the results to you. So, for example, you have to overcome fear of rejection from your child. This is one of the biggest things that keeps especially moms from doing any kind of discipline, is they're afraid that their children will reject them. We've got to love God more than you love your child. And so you got to do what's right and overcome that fear. You've got to love your children enough to require them to obey God and teach them that God requires them to obey you. See, that's the kind of thing that you have to do. You have to teach them that if they want to live within the circle of God's blessing, of God's favor, they've got to be growing in obedience. Now, discipline done right, done in a context of love, can be life-giving for our children. Done wrong, it is disastrous. It can be a stone of stumbling for our children. Let me talk about one last area, and we'll wrap up with this. We've obviously gone well past the time that we had planned to, but let me address one last area where parents need to be diligent in working with their children. Parents need to understand that the world is competing with you and with Jesus for the loyalty of your child's heart. Okay, and you know, if you're a parent and you're paying attention, you will see this constantly. And it doesn't even matter how much you try to insulate your children from certain things. I mean, you can't even take them to the grocery store or drive down the road with all these billboards around without your children being confronted with all kinds of ways in which the world is fighting for their loyalty, fighting for their heart. And, you know, we've got this multi-billion-dollar industry of pop culture that is mainly designed to appeal to kids. It's designed to get them hooked on certain sounds and images. And indeed, it's important for us to understand that pop culture is aiming at comprehensively shaping the way that our kids look at everything. The way they look at clothes and sex and their bodies, the way they look at their parents and schoolwork. And just everything. Flannery O'Connor once said that, she said, the spirit of the age pushes against us. We have to push back just as hard. And that's your job as a parent, to push back. I think that's a good motto for parents, push back. You know, that's what you're constantly doing. You have to understand that you and pop culture, just for lack of a better term, are competing on the same turf, the same playing field, for the loyalties and affections of your children. Now, obviously, that means things like supervising the entertainment choices that your kids make. You don't just let them turn on the TV randomly or listen to whatever radio station they want or whatever CD they want. You oversee those things. But a lot of parents do that. Even a lot of parents who aren't thinking biblically at all about parenting do that kind of thing. I mean something that really goes a good bit further. And I mean actually training our children in biblical wisdom so that they can grow to the point where they can make their own decisions about these things. See, you train them up when they're little so that you can trust them when they're big. A lot of parents really get that backwards. They're very permissive with their kids. They don't try to control their kids at all when they're little. And then as soon as the kids get old enough to really do some damage and really get in trouble, they start trying to clamp down on them with all kinds of rules and regulations. And that just doesn't cut it. And the rules start to multiply, and pretty soon, you know, the parent is sort of like a government bureaucrat. You know, he's got so many rules to follow and regulations he's trying to put down on his kids. And all that does is just provoke more rebellion. And we even need to be aware of something like the forbidden fruit syndrome. The very things that you forbid, because your child has a sin nature just like you do, still has to grapple with the flesh, the very things that you forbid are going to be that much more attractive to your children. And so you have to be ready to deal with this kind of thing. Parents should do this, I think, with the big picture in view. Parents should see themselves as training wheels. And what do you do with training wheels? Well, eventually you take them off so your kid can ride the bike on his own. And that's really what parents are doing, training their children so that ultimately their children can be sent out into the world to live faithfully as servants of God's kingdom without that kind of parental supervision. Now, every family is going to have its standards, you know, its particular views on what kind of music and movies and video games and so forth are acceptable.
And it's fine for those standards to vary quite a bit from one family to another. You know, God has not prescribed all these things to us in His Word, and it's fine for there to be some variation. And of course, families need to respect one another's views in these kinds of ways. It's also great, of course, if families are converging and coming to agreement on these things, and then you've got more of a united front. You know, you've got everybody on the same page. But realistically, you're always going to have people, you know, in a church community or a larger Christian community where you've got families who are at different places. There's no cookie-cutter approach to this, no one-size-fits-all approach to this. And some of that variation is okay. Kids mature at different rates. They have different strengths and weaknesses, so different things are going to be okay at different times. But here's the thing. Sometimes parents get so fixated on the standards, they don't realize that really the standards are not enough, especially if those standards are not connected with biblical wisdom. If the standards are just rules that sort of float in midair, that sort of seem arbitrary to the child, then what you really are doing ultimately is training your child not in wisdom, but in legalism. And that kind of thing can very easily produce self-righteous kids if they keep those standards, or rebellious kids if they decide they don't want to keep those standards and they start sneaking around on you and that kind of thing. So the standards are not enough. It's really in how you use the standards, how you inculcate the standards. We've got to give our kids standards, but we've also got to be growing them in wisdom so that the standards make sense to them, ultimately so that they come to love the standards, and even more than that, love the standard giver, which means you, but also means God standing behind you. Now here's the thing, and this is why I think pop culture is so powerful. We were made by God to be shaped deeply by stories and by songs. And so movies, books, music, all form our character in incredibly profound ways. And I think what we must do as parents is not try to completely cut our children off from these things, but rather give them songs and stories, give them movies, books, and music that show them goodness, beauty, and truth. See, the point is not so much to isolate your children from pop culture, but to give them a superior culture. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. This is not, I think a lot of times this passage gets misused in these kind of discussions, but it does bear upon this kind of thing. Paul says, this is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We need to be packing our children's lives full of things that are beautiful, that are good, that are true, things that are noble and virtuous and praiseworthy, understanding that these things inevitably will shape and form our children's character. You know, the Bible warns us about the kind of character we keep. And that means, you know, there may be certain people that you don't want your kids to hang around because your kids can't handle it. They'll be too easily influenced. But that also goes for the kind of musical company they keep, the kind of reading company they keep, all those kinds of things. And it's important for us to keep those things in view. What we want to do, see, really what this is a battle for your child's imagination. And we want to baptize the imaginations of our children. We want to give them a baptized imagination. It's so important to capture the imaginations of our children. This means doing things like training our children to grasp the meaning of Christian symbols. Okay? Rain, like what we just had, is not just rain, it's a reminder of your baptism. When God's holy rain fell upon you and washed you clean. And just as that rain is going to make things green and grow out there, when God watered you with the gracious water of baptism, now you're to grow and bear fruit as well. Stars in the sky are not just stars. They're not just balls of fire. They're sons of Abraham. You look up at the heavens, that's the family, that's the heavenly host that God promised to Abraham so long ago. You teach your children to look at the world in this kind of way. And the best way to do this, of course, is by teaching our children these things from the Bible, giving our children a symbolic worldview. Liturgy does this because liturgy is so full of imagery and symbolic gestures and colors and movements. We do this by reading our great stories to our children. singing great songs with them. The great hymns of the faith are filled with this kind of imagery that just, if you really look at it, it awakens the imagination, it enlivens the imagination, it shapes the soul. And that's what we're called to do. Read them stories in the great Christian tradition. Authors like Lewis and Tolkien and Rowling and others, they wrote their books to capture children's imagination and to train children in Christian symbolism, how to view the world biblically. That's what their Christian fantasies really are all about. So we've got to cultivate in our children a love for what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And when we've done that, all of that comes together. What the Bible calls that, when somebody can recognize what is true and good and beautiful, the Bible calls that wisdom. And that's what we're called to train our children in. We seek to bring our children to maturity, to wisdom. God has entrusted these children to us for a set period of time so that we can send them out into the world to do his work, to carry his mission forward. And that's really what it's all about. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these things, that through your word that you would be forming our character, shaping our character, molding us. We pray for parents here again, that you would help us in these things, that you would forgive our failings, that you would strengthen us so that we can do what is right. We pray for children that they would be faithful and fruitful branches on the vine that is Christ, that they would be olive branches that abide and remain because they continue in your goodness and your kindness by faith. And Father, we pray that all of us would also consider your severity, that you will judge unbelief, that you will deal with sin. Father, we pray that you would help us to do what is right, that you would help us to live for you, to love you, and to love your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.